everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. Social media has brought forth many different ways people are interpreting the Bible and understanding Christ, but can these all be true? If not, how do we determine which representation of Christ is actually the right one? In today's podcast and post, we begin a new series exploring Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. We'll explore why this short letter is so vital in helping us clear the air regarding the life and mission of Jesus. Now join me now as Paul's letter to a city he'd never visited is actually one of the foundational letters that our modern world desperately needs to hear. Hello, everybody, and thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am your host. My name is Kevin Winder. So glad to have you with me. Welcome to the program. And today I'm excited to announce that we are beginning a new series, and we are going to explore the letter to the Church of Colossae, or the book of Colossians, as you may know it. This was really interesting. Some of the research I've done, which I'm going to share with you, it really just comes because I am constantly referring people to this book. And it just occurred to me, like, why are in so many of the discussions that I have, why do so many of the questions seem to be answered within this book? And particularly just a couple chapters, one or two chapters of this book. And the answer is that it's absolutely foundational. And obviously this book, written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome to a city that he had not visited, is intended to get to the point quick, address what they thought were some problems. And so I'm going to give you a little history onto some of those problems, what they thought. I'm going to give you my spin on how I'm going to approach this so that we can avoid a couple of potential pitfalls. And then we're going to begin in this series, and I really hope that it helps you, it serves you. I think that if you'll give your time and attention to it, you'll find some true inner transformation. So without any further ado, let's begin. This is podcast number 546, I believe. Maybe 545. Yeah, 540. Let's go with that. And I call it Paul's Message to Colossae, Part 1, and it's the introduction. So modern Turkey is where the ruins of the ancient city of Colossae exist. It's not an active city now. If you go on Google Maps, it takes you to a field. It looks like a, I don't even know. Can't zoom in. I can't see from Google Maps, the ruins. So it must not be exactly where, you know, it's located there in Turkey, but nonetheless, that's where it is. And like all the cities in the ancient Roman Empire, they all have a rise and then a subsequent fall, right? And these always coincide with like the religious, the political, the geographical realities. And I don't think Colossae is any different there. It was a city, about 25 to 30,000 people. It was modern. It had water and aqueducts and all the Roman types of features, amphitheater, Colosseum type things. It had the temples, the pillars, the gateways, the roads. So it was very much a modern Roman Empire-based kind of city. It was known for its textiles, particularly purple wool, which would signify that it was a supplier of royalty and leaders and really fine products in the first century. Later in the 5th century, it was known really for kind of its natural springs. There were some stories that kind of developed from the church at the time that Michael the archangel had a presence there, and people were coming to kind of have these experiences. But for our study, we are going to focus upon the community, the people, the church, the gathering, the assembly, that's of Christ followers that were a part of the first century. This is likely a church that was founded by one of the servants, the assistants, the helpers, the disciples of Paul named Epaphras. He's mentioned in this book as well as in another book in the Bible. So we know that he was working with Paul, and he was probably the one who started this community. He was a disciple, co-laborer. It seems as though the demise of the city was said to be due to an earthquake, which really caused tremendous damage and disruption to the city's ability to do its work. There were some folks who tried to rebuild it. There were some efforts to fix the water ducts, some funding that came from big followers, whatever, but it never really regained its place. And so it lies in ruins, and that's the story of Colossae. Well, the history is helpful. But when you go and you research the history, what you're going to find are two challenges. The first challenge really surrounds the sources trying to shed light on Paul's letter to the Colossians. So the historians who are looking at this kind of from a geographical, geological, historical perspective are largely outsiders, not only to the Christian faith, but to any other religious order that would be existing in that time frame. They might know that they existed. They certainly acknowledge that this is a letter that Paul of the Christian religion has written a letter to this community, but they really have zero reference points into the mind of Paul who authored the letter. The historians are just finding data points that align with all the other data points that they know of. They're really looking at things from the outside in. They didn't know a thing of any helpful contribution in their documentation about Paul's life, his ministry. And thus, they can't access his Christology, which is his understanding of who Christ was, nor his cosmology, like his worldview. And what that means is that the church in Colossae is observed from afar when you read sources that are talking about this community and the people and the city. And the observations then import some kind of huge assumptions, and they kind of superimpose into the community assumptions. And you'll find that if you were to go and dig up and do research on this city, which you probably won't. I've already done it, so you can just get the cliff notes here. The other challenge that you're going to find is not the outsider historians trying to look in and create content about the city. The other challenge surrounds the modern Christian teachers, the modern institutional teachers and preachers, who are unlike the historians. They do have experiential knowledge of the Christian gospel. However, because 2,000 years of church history has crept in and has overwritten much of this history, most modern teachers and preachers end up reading this book through the lens of the modern Christian religion and not through the lens of the first century Christ follower. Now, that's an important distinction, because if you read it through the lens of the Christian religion, you will see the book of Colossians as Paul teaching about the heresies of Gnosticism, among other things. Docetism, perhaps, right? That Jesus was only a man, okay, or couldn't be a man. Whatever it is, that may be true. But what that lacks is also the same problem that the historians lack. They're not actually getting into the mind of Paul as a first century Christ follower. And that is vital, because this book is so pivotal on creating our Christology and cosmology, our understanding of who Christ was and what his mission and purpose was here, and the cosmology, What does that mean regarding the world? What does that mean regarding the church? What does that mean regarding all things? Because Paul uses some massive cosmic frameworks that are truncated. They're shrunk. They're put down into tiny little bite-sized morsels and doled out through Christian history. And you miss the scale of it. So in this study, I'm going to endeavor to avoid both of those pitfalls by holding really tightly to Paul's lived experience as a post-resurrection Christ follower. He wasn't an eyewitness as far as we know. He was completed into Christ after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. This means that his Christology, his understanding of Christ, is probably more similar to the modern mind who's 2,000 years later. Like, nobody today ever saw Jesus. We're all virtual disciples, and Paul was the first. And this Christ experience has really resulted in Paul's deconstruction from institutional religion. You can't miss that in any of his writings. And in this one, he's absolutely right on the nose, smack dab in your face to religion. Yet, if you read this through the lens of the Christian religion, they tame that language. They soften it. It makes Paul favorable towards institutional power. That is absolutely not the case. And so this is the lens through which we can see in all of his works, Paul's Christology, cosmology, his anthropology, and finally his ecclesiology. All of these deep theological frameworks emerge from just a couple of chapters. This makes it very foundational. And we can do so without reading into them a ton of doctrinal assumptions because it's very short. We don't have to load it full of stuff. So I want to prime your attention with two doctrinal assumptions, okay? The first one is syncretism. Syncretism is combining or merging very distinct religious beliefs. If you syncretize very diverse religious beliefs, you end up with a heresy. You don't end up with true belief. Is it true that each different belief kind of accesses something of the truth? Yes. They are not all completely wrong. Yet no belief gets it completely right. And so a lot of people believe that, like, we all just believe the same thing. We just believe it differently, whatever. It's not, you can't do that. And you can't syncretize things into a universal, homogenized belief system. A lot of people think they can do that. I've been accused of that because my understanding of Paul's teaching, which I will get to, of universal inclusion of all people, races, tribes, tongues, all that, which you're going to see, is not syncretism. The Christology, the belief in Christ, through the supremacy of Christ, is how all divergent beliefs come together, but they don't come together by all abandoning their religions and then converting to a new alternative religion. That is the mistake of the Christian history. The other term is Gnosticism. This is a belief or a philosophy that there's a special knowledge, gnosis, that can come to spiritual people, and that this special knowledge has a greater authority than tradition, and that it has the power to save somebody. Okay, now this can completely go off the rails, but it also has something that's not at all wrong, and Paul would probably align very much with some of the Gnostic frameworks. He wouldn't call himself a Gnostic, certainly, but there's been a religious power play to name Gnosticism as heresy. And granted, much of the belief system, I don't think, is correct. But to throw the whole thing out is a power play. And I think those two issues, syncretism and Gnosticism, are part of what you're going to read and study if you go back and say, what's Colossians all about? These doctrinal assumptions that continually pop up in historical reviews, that of syncretism and Gnosticism, both of these are bad words in modern evangelicalism and in institutional frameworks like Catholicism. It doesn't take a scholar to see through this very thin veil. I'm not advocating for either of these philosophical approaches. I don't think they're the best option. I don't think they lead us very far if you go down their road. And many of them would probably mislead you more than they would ever lead you. But I point them out because I'm convinced that these have become the straw man that religion hides behind because Paul's words to Christ's followers in Colossae are perhaps some of the most deconstructive to religion. This is how religion softens Paul's edges. That's right. They say, oh, he's not really talking about religion like us. He's talking about Gnosticism, syncretism, some of these other things that are trying to creep into our religion, the pure religion that we have established, right? As if Catholicism existed at this time. It didn't. And if it did, I guarantee you it didn't look like it does now. See, the religion shapes the lens in which we see the Christian faith. And it throws stones at syncretism and Gnosticism. And then it won't have to recognize how painfully obvious its own existence stands as an affront to the supremacy of Christ, to which Paul points his readers. Colossians 2:8, here's an example. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Like, he is throwing tradition under the bus. But ask a Catholic person if the church tradition has any authority over them. It'll have more authority over them than the scripture itself in many cases. So how can Paul say, don't be taken captive by these traditions? Right? What is this? Like, you can see that, right? So Paul does seem to tackle the heresy of Docetism, the belief that Jesus only appeared to have a human body, which aligns really well with Paul's rejection of the Platonic dualism, where the spirit is good and the body's bad. And it aligns with his ternary framework for his cosmic Christology, which I'm always talking about. And you know, no matter how much a modern believer claims to understand Paul's theology, it's impossible to find modern biblical scholars who don't repatriate Platonic binaries back into Paul's teaching. You see, like, Paul could not be further from Platonic dualism, but yet modern evangelicalism, modern interpreters of the Bible always reinterpret it within the framework of a binary, Platonic dualism. And that to me tells me that they haven't actually heard the teachings of Paul. And this makes the impetus to teach Colossians that much more important for modern ears. This actually may be the first time many of you hear this. Like, you've heard Colossians 100 times in your life and you've never heard Colossians. The supremacy of Christ is not a theological attestation. It's not something. It's not a dogma or a tenet of belief. It's the first and foremost an experience. And thus, experiential knowledge, what I would call true Gnosticism, becomes a vital component for the measuring line of what is ultimately the heresy Paul is decrying. Like, secondarily, the supremacy of Christ is the wrecking ball which deconstructs all religion and opens a cosmic portal through which Christ can be understood as preeminent in all things, all traditions, all people, rather than a homogenization, a syncretism of different beliefs, right? Paul's Christology reveals how all comers can share both unity while possessing diversity. They don't need uniformity because they have unity despite having also diversity. Not through a monotheistic religious power play, but through the Christological work of total convergence and the restoration of all things. That may not make sense to you yet. It will by the end of this series. But check out Colossians 3, verses 14 and 15. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Like, his frame is so good, and it's so far from what we get on Sundays in most places that we go. So once Paul's Christology and his cosmology are foundational again, once we understand what he's saying and they can be experienced, not just mentally learned and figured out and attested to, he offers this community some life hacks which will create a gravitational vortex of love, of what love looks like in the world, in the Roman Empire, in diverse cultures, which will not only restore those who are presently experiencing the love of God in Christ personally in their vertical dimension, but this love will attract an onlooking city who's way over-identified with their political institutions like Rome or with diverse religious frameworks like you'd find in Israel and Greece and Persia and Asia Minor, which were all converging into the city. It's very much like your modern experience today, where you're over-identified with your politics, either as a Republican or a Democrat. At the same time, you have a bazillion different belief systems now pressing in on you, all saying they take you to the, you know, happy place. So let's see how the gospel was not an invitation to an alternative new religion that Epaphras was starting, but the Christological center through which every religion, with all of its rituals, traditions, and incantations, became completely unnecessary. Since God has come down to us in Christ, and now Christ has returned to his spirit and body, known as the church, yes, Christ has returned bodily, and it's called the church, not the rapture. And this living in and as our lives. Like, your life is Christ's return. Like, you don't see this because church won't teach it. But we simply have no need for a religious apparatus to elevate us up to God because of this Christology. And we're now all free in Christ to love one another and get over ourselves. Folks, this is an amazing book, and you're going to really love it. I invite you to read this 4-chapter book weekly, every week, as I go through it in this series. And pay attention to what emerges in your mind and your heart, and compare it to what the original text is actually saying. The English translations can never carry the nuance and the beauty that the Greek language possesses. We can't access the heart and mind of Paul exactly through the English language, but we can get there through a very good and healthy exploration of the Greek language. So in the end, perhaps we too will all become free of our religious knowing and gain experiential knowledge, which will ultimately change as Paul says, everything. God bless you as you contemplate these things.